Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again we'd ask that Your Spirit would give us understanding of this great wonders that You've laid before us in this text. We pray that You grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe that which the Spirit would have to say to us this morning, that we might all the more put our hope and faith in Christ, in whom we pray, amen. Please be seated. As always, it is good to be home. There is no place like home. And I love going to Cuba, but I love more coming home and being at home. Although I must admit, the weather is nicer in Cuba this time of year. But thank you all who were praying for us and helped us to be able to go. It was a wonderful trip. And I'm always amazed when every time I go how hungry the pastors are for someone to teach them. They travel at great difficulty, some cases great distances. They stay awake all day long. I don't know how they do it. The chairs they have are not that comfortable. And they hang on every word. And they listen. And they ask great questions. So thank you for your prayers. Thank you for helping us have a successful trip. But it is good to be home. This morning I want to talk about what God has before us in this passage in 1 Samuel 16. I've entitled it, God Sees, and we might say God sees and God provides. God provides for His people in ways that we would never anticipate or understand. Often when I've heard this passage preached, the focus is rightly upon verse 7, which one commentator says is really the key verse for the right understanding of the entire book of 1 and 2 Samuel. That God does not look upon the face or the eyes as man does, but upon the heart. But unfortunately, I think that the way the passage is often handled, which is true and correct, misses the main point. Often it is taught in such a way as that we are to consider that things are not always the way they seem, and that we are often look upon the outward things of man, like even Samuel was doing in the passage, and going, seeing the first son of Jesse. Truly, this man, he's so physically impressive that truly he must be the king. But good looks is neither a qualification nor a disqualification for being the king. But the heart and the mind, the affections of the soul. But while we have great things to learn about not judging by appearances, and we do that, don't we? I know it's hard for me to get in the mind of a woman, but I know in the mind of a man, I know the mind of a man pretty well. And a man will look upon an attractive woman, see a beautiful, physically beautiful woman, and assume she's a wonderful person. And some of the most beautiful women in the world have some of the most morally bankrupt and corrupt personalities. Proverbs even warns us of that, doesn't it, in Proverbs 31, that beauty is vain and fleeting. But through all the generations of mankind, a man sees a beautiful woman and he's a sucker for her most every time. But if that's all we learn from 1 Samuel 16, we have not learned, I think, what God would have us understand. While that lesson is important, it's not the point of the passage. We're introduced to Samuel's grieving in verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him?" Samuel has been grieving over Saul for a long time. Samuel is deeply distressed over Saul. We see in the closing of the previous chapter, verse 35, Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, For Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. But that kind of begs the question, doesn't it? Why was Saul mourning? What was he grieving over? Well, we certainly can assume that he's grieving over the moral failure of Saul. He had a vested interest in Saul. He had loved Saul. He had mentored Saul. He had anointed Saul. He had given great counsel to Saul. He had watched the Spirit of God equip Saul to do so many wonderful things. A young, promising man, anointed king in his 30s, and he will reign for 42 years. And yet all of that was wasted. Those gifts, those talents, that anointing were wasted. I think Samuel is grieving that, but I think there's more to Samuel's sorrow and more to him simply feeling bad that Saul had been rejected for his rebellion. Samuel also feared, as one writer put it, Samuel may well have been mourning for Saul because he feared that Israel would disintegrate after Saul's sin and rejection. The experiment with kingship that had looked so promising had ended in Saul's polite rebellion against Jehovah. And now without leadership, God's people might self-destruct. As people, we don't like change. We especially don't like change that is forced upon us. And we certainly do not like change that comes as a result of disaster. Some of us in the room are old enough to remember the assassination of President John F. Kennedy. Some of you don't know who he was. But if you were alive at the time of the death of President Kennedy, you know exactly where you were. And there was fear in the country. Who would be next? In a very brief 4 to 5 years, his brother would be assassinated. And Martin Luther King would be assassinated. Was this the destiny of our political and civil leaders? Some of you remember the impeachment of President Nixon. And whether you were for or against Nixon, or whether he was a good or a bad man, the fact that we would actually engage in the impeachment of a president was a difficult thing. And though he wasn't technically impeached, he resigned. He was forced from office. And mostly by the media. Many of you in the room, most of you in the room, were old enough to remember 9/11. And days after 9/11, there was great fear in the land. I remember being on airplanes for a good month or two after 9/11. And there might be 6 or 8 or 10 people on the entire plane because everyone was afraid to fly. Who knew when the next plane would be hijacked and flown into the building? And so in these traumatic moments in our lives, there is great fear and anxiety. And I believe that's really what's behind much of what Samuel is struggling with. Remember, Samuel didn't sign on right away with this whole king thing. He rebukes Israel on a couple occasions. In chapter 8, Israel had demanded a king, and Samuel's response is one of great, great anxiety and fear, and he says so to the Lord. And it says in chapter 8 and verse 6 that Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." Samuel understood the very kingship idea in Israel at the time was not a good thing in the sense of it coming from a heart of people who loved the Lord and wanted to obey the Lord. They wanted to reject the Lord. And Samuel has great concern. And he warns them in the balance of the chapter 8 against what will happen if you have a king. He warns them what the king will do in the taking of your sons and your daughter and your wealth and your slaves and your land. But it's true to so many sinful people, once you get engaged and your hearts are engaged in affection for sin, you will not give it up. And there is the call of Saul, and his choice of king, and how he is given the Spirit and begins to prophesy. And chapter 10, there's the public choosing of Saul, this mighty man of God who hid among the luggage because he was so afraid. And yet God, in chapter 11, anoints Saul in such a way that he leads a tremendous military victory in defeating the enemies of God. And in chapter 12, Samuel again addresses Israel and rebukes them for wanting a king. In chapter 12, in verse 6, Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers out of the land of Egypt. So now take your stand that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which He did for you and your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. So He sold them into the land of Sisera, the captain of the army of Hazor, into the land of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Asheroth. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve you.' Then the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Bedan and Japheth and Samuel and delivered you from the hands of their enemies, and so that you would live securely." You think, okay, they've turned from the Lord. They're convicted of their sin. God delivers them. They've learned their lesson. But they hadn't. As he begins to record in verse 12, Samuel rehearses the fact that when Nahash had come, almost immediately they cry out, "Give us a king. Give us a king like the other nations to deliver and protect us." And he says, and he warns them in verse 14, "If you will fear the Lord and serve Him and listen to His voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against," verse 15, "if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against the fathers." And he closes the chapter by saying, verse 25, "But if you will do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away." Well, how did Israel do? They soon rebelled. And then obedience is personified for us most greatly in Saul's disobedience in 1 Samuel chapter 15. It's important that we understand then in the Old Testament covenant economy, the king was responsible for the worship of the people. Many times we think it was the priest who's responsible. No, the priest was responsible for the carrying out of the cultic practices of the sacrifices and the temple worship. But it was the king who was responsible for the worship. And the king prefiguring the great king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is still responsible for worship inside of his church. That's why the writer of Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews 2 that Jesus is not only in the midst of his people to proclaim the name of God, Jesus is in the name, is in the congregation of people of God to lead them in the singing and worship of God. And Saul fails miserably in 1 Samuel 15, and Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people and over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all he has. Do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman and child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." God put the Amalekites under the ban, and there was to be nothing left. And notice this was God's judgment from all the way back from the time of the Exodus, when God prophetically says, "There coming a day when I will do this very thing to the Amalekites." And now the day of judgment has arrived. Oh, how often God is patient with his judgment. How often God does not bring immediately the consequences of the sin of a person or a people or a nation. But here's the fulfillment of the prophetic word of God. And Samuel has told Saul, no one's to survive, and nothing is to be spared. Well, as you all know, because we preached through this not that long ago, that's not what Saul did. Saul spared King Agag, and he and the people spared the finest of the sheep. They took the spoils, which God said destroy. They took them. And I've always marveled that when Samuel comes to confront Saul, Saul immediately kind of shifts the blame from himself as the king who should be responsible for the worship and blames the people. Well, the people wanted to offer all these things up as worship to you. Hello, Saul, you should have said no. You knew better, and it was your responsibility to regulate the worship. I've always loved verse 14. After Saul defending himself says, you know, we've done everything the Lord has commanded in verse 13. And then Samuel says, and what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear? When Samuel arrived, there should have been nothing but silence from the animal community. And Saul said in verse 15, the people have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we utterly destroyed. And Samuel said to Saul, wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, is it not true that though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel? And the Lord sent you to a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul defends himself. I did obey the voice of the Lord. No, you did not. And he disobeys God in the name of worship. He disobeys God in the name of bringing glory and honor to God. And Samuel offers the famous words in verse 22, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as the iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has rejected you from being king. And so now Saul is grieving. Grieving because of the consequence to his friend, to the one he's mentored and nurtured and guided. But he's also concerned for the entire nation. This cataclysmic event, this king thing that Samuel hadn't really wanted to sign on to begin with, has ended so quickly in complete and utter disaster. God has rejected the king. And as Samuel had said earlier, but if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. Part of the grief of Samuel is it now that the entire nation will be swept away? Here's their 9/11. Here's the death of their king, if you want to put it in those terms. What will happen to the people of God if even the king will not obey? The Lord comes to Samuel and kind of rebukes him. How long? How long will you grieve over Saul? Because the church of God, whether it be in the old covenant or the new covenant, does not stand or fall on men, but will stand and fall on the faithfulness of God. And God moves in ways that we can't even begin to understand, left to ourselves. Now here's where chapter 16, I think, becomes exciting. There is a word that's repeated at least 8 times in this early part of this chapter. The Hebrew word is ra, which I know most of you don't know. It doesn't matter that you don't need to remember it. But it's translated variously in our passage. It appears in the very first verse and is translated there, "For I have selected a king for myself among his sons." It goes on to be translated by the word "look" and "see" and "appearance" and "provide." It's a very interesting word that is full of historic meaning and purpose. If you go back to the book of Genesis in chapter 22, where the word appears in a very wonderful passage. You know the passage well. God had decided to test Abraham, and He says in verse 2, "Take your son, your only son whom you loved, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you." Wait a minute. Remember back in chapter 17 in Genesis? God talks about the son of promise through whom the covenant will be established. And Abraham says, "Well, could it be through my other son, Ishmael? Can you establish the covenant through him?" And God says, "No, it's through this son of promise, and only him that the covenant that I'm giving you this day in Genesis 17 will be established." And now he's to take this son of promise and offer him up and kill him in sacrifice. How can the Lord provide? How can the Lord do this? How will it ever be accomplished, that which God has promised? In verse 4, they'd gone and they traveled for 3 days, and on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and Ra'ah, he saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return." Plural verbs. We will worship and we will return. What Abraham knew at the moment, I don't know. But Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the knife, the fire and the knife, and so the two walked up together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father," he said, "here I am, my son. Behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And then a beautiful verse. Abraham said, "God will ra'ah." For Samuel 16, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked together. Well, you know how the story goes. He binds the son, he lifts the knife, and God provides a ram. And in verse 14, our word appears again. Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Some of you know the name Jehovah Jireh. That's simply our word from 1 Samuel 16. That the Lord sees, the Lord chose, the Lord sees, the Lord provides. And I think that's what's at the heart of 1 Samuel 16. Samuel, why are you grieving? Yes, Saul has been rejected, but I still am God. Samuel, you yourself know exactly who I am and what I do. Even when he had warned the Israelites that if you don't obey, God will wash you away. And the people said, we have sinned and we are afraid. And Samuel reminds them that God will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you his people. God's people are sustained not on the faithfulness of men, but on the faithfulness of God. Samuel, why are you grieving? Saul has only done what sinners do. Sinners sin. Sinners are unfaithful. Sinners do not obey. And this will not thwart the plan and the purposes of God. There is another who I am pleased. I have seen and I have provided another, David. And that's where it's going to go, and he will be anointed, and we'll see in the balance of the book the great works of David, who himself is a sinner and inconsistent. But there is one even greater than David that will come, the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is faithful even to the point of death. We see the same struggle in the New Testament. Remember in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus turns to the disciples and says, "Who do they say I am?" Well, some of you say you're Elijah, some of you say you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And then he turns to the 12 and says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter blurts out, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And upon this rock I will build my church." And then it says, from that day forward, Jesus began to openly tell them that he must go to Jerusalem and he must suffer under the hands of the Pharisees and be persecuted and put to death. And what does Peter do with that? After making this great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," he rebukes Jesus. He says, "Jesus, that will never happen to you." And Jesus has to say to Simon Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Why? "Because you have set your heart and mind upon the things of man and not upon the things of God." What had Samuel done? He'd set his heart and mind on the things of man and not on the things of God. Saul has been rejected. The people may reject. Wait a minute. God is God. He's faithful. He's made covenant promises. He is not like a man who must repent. which is exactly said in 1 Samuel 15. Why, Samuel, are you grieving? I have seen, I know, and I have appointed. And then the passage we started with, verse 7, and the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on the appearance or the height of the nature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man literally looks to the eyes. Man looks to the eyes. Man looks to the outward things. But God looks to the heart. And in salvation, what does the new covenant promise us? New eyes? A new mind? And a new heart? The Lord has seen our hearts. He's seen our unfaithfulness. He's seen our unwillingness and inability to obey. And He has provided a king greater than Saul, a king greater than David, the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is purchased for us with His own blood, the grace necessary that through the work of the Spirit and the hearing of the gospel, we will have the kind of hearts and minds that God can approve. Not because of ourselves, but because of Christ. And in this age, our hearts are always fickle. One moment you love the Lord, and one moment you love sin. One moment you're vowing to walk in obedience, and the very next moment you wondered what that vow was. We are so fickle. But the gospel promises us it will not always be that way. The gospel promises us that one day that we will stand before God without spot or wrinkle, and the Lord Jesus Christ will present to Himself His church in all of her glory, conformed to His image, radiating back the very glory of God in mind, in heart, in word, in deed. Samuel, why do you grieve? A question we can ask ourselves. Why do we grieve over our own sin? Well, because our sin is grievous. But we have a hope, don't we? That the Lord has seen our heart. And He knows it's not good. You know, sometimes people say, well, you know, it's the heart that matters. God knows my heart. I did it right, but God knows my heart. It's never good news that God knows the heart, except for in the context of the gospel. God knows your heart, and there's nothing good there until He gives you the new heart in Christ. And in the gospel promise, that heart will be conformed to the glory of God. Why do we grieve? Their kingdom will be built. The people of God will be established. God will be glorified. The people will be delivered from all of their enemies. And the church will love the Lord thy God with all of its heart and all of its mind and all of its soul. Why do we grieve? Look to Christ. Look to the greater King. Look to the one who will not fail. As one writer put it, there's something encouraging in Yahweh's instruction. Yahweh is able to provide a new beginning. He will provide for His people when all is coming undone. The true King never loses control of His kingdom. And He will never He is never nonplussed by the latest emergency in His realm. Hence Yahweh's choice spells hope. No matter what we see with our eyes and the circumstances we experience in our lives, God sees, God looks, God provides exactly what is needed, and our hope is always in Him. May we not look upon our circumstances as men look. May we not look upon one another as men look. May we look upon our lives and our relationships with the eyes of God. What has He promised us in the gospel? What is our hope? God is our hope in Christ by the work of His most Holy Spirit, recorded for us in the gospel of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come and acknowledge that we are sinful men and women. We, like Samuel, we grieve. We grieve over our own sin, our own weakness. We grieve over the weakness of the church, our church, and the church in general. We grieve at the apparent victory and success of the world that mocks and belittles Christ, expels Christians, denies creation, embraces immorality of killing babies and same-sex marriage. But Lord, we pray that You would give us grace to hear and to believe that these things will all pass away. But the Word of God will never fail. That Christ is the great King, and His kingdom will come, and His people will dwell in security and peace in that kingdom. And all who have rejected Christ and all who have mocked His kingdom will be destroyed. Give us eyes that look upon You and not ourselves or our circumstances. In Christ we pray. Amen.